We're working our way towards the end of Peter's first letter. We're making it into what we call chapter 5, and we're in the first four verses this morning. As we continue to look verse by verse at this letter written by Peter the Apostle to some Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire in the first century of the Christian church, he refers to them by a title which shows us that they were people aware of their great privilege, but experiencing great difficulties, and this is what the letter's about. The letter's about the fact that sometimes just by being the people you should be, just by doing the things you should do, things go bad. This is a letter about how to make sense of and how to cope with suffering that comes about for doing the right thing, suffering for righteousness' sake. And as we came to the conclusion of chapter 4 last week, you could see that he is winding down. In fact, the end of chapter 4 would have been a very appropriate ending to the letter. But then, as we get into what we call chapter 5, he changes gears a bit and speaks specifically to the church leaders who are also scattered throughout the Roman Empire, but in many cases, I guess, we're in contact with some of the people. So he gives an exhortation, some specific instructions to the elders. It seems to me almost as if, while writing the letter or dictating it to be written, he thinks about these elders and then says, well, now, while I have your attention, let me just say a couple of things about being leaders in the church. So this morning, we have three notes for leaders of God's people, which raises the question of whether or not this is really suitable Sunday morning sermon material. And I'm thinking that if I had said to you, now the next four verses are specifically to elders, so let me assure you, the board of elders will be giving all diligence to the study of four verses. Let's move to verse 5. Someone might have thought, yeah, good idea, because it's just about elders, and in this particular church, there are eight people serving in leadership under that title, so maybe this isn't really a Sunday morning sermon text. But I'm using it, and the reason I am is that you notice Peter didn't make a note to himself and write a separate letter to the elders, but he included these four verses in the letter, which he's writing to all the saints, so it must be that there's application to all of us, and I really think there is. Because as important as the role of a church leader is, there are many, many parallels between that important work and other important work that God has given many of us to do. Small group leaders are functioning in our church, life group leaders and other small group leaders, as elders, as shepherds of a certain group of people. But then so are parents as they parent their children. Parenting is very much like the same sort of leadership. And then there's your workplace. And if you are a manager or a supervisor or the big cheese of the company, whatever it is, if you're in leadership over some people, you are in a position which calls for the same sorts of attitudes and actions as the leaders of a church are. So these are notes for all leaders, and even for some of you who are not leaders, because it may well be that God is grooming you, getting you ready for positions of leadership, whether that would be as a parent raising children, as a husband leading your wife in her spiritual experience, or as a ministry leader of a sort, or a business leader in the community. There's lots of leadership stuff for us all to feast our minds on and to apply to our lives. So here are three notes for leaders, but specifically for leaders of God's people. And the first comes to us from the actual simple instruction that Peter gives, really just one instruction. So note one goes like this: leaders should lead like shepherds, that is, protecting and directing the people. Now, this comes from verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, in so many words, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, that is, exercise the authority, oversee the church the way a shepherd oversees the sheep in the flock. See the people as the flock of God that's among you. And I'd like to show you from another familiar scripture that what it means to lead like a shepherd has everything to do with protecting and directing. And I'm getting that from Psalm 23, which speaks of God as the ultimate shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And speaks of the two things, the two tools that every shepherd needs in order to protect and direct the people. And what you need to notice is that the rod and the staff spoken of in Psalm 23 are a great comfort to the sheep. That's what it says in Psalm 23, verse 4. Your rod and staff comfort me. So leaders of God's people specifically, but leaders of any people, ought to think along the terms of shepherding, that is, protecting and directing, that is, using a rod and using a staff. So let's just talk about that briefly. A shepherd needs a rod for protecting a sheep. A rod is a short stick, kind of heavy. It was kind of like a baseball bat. And if the shepherd had two tools, he probably had them in each one in each hand. And in one hand was this short, stubby stick that he would use to drive a lion away from the sheep. Or, well, not a tiger, because they didn't have lions and tigers and bears, but they had lions and wolves and bears in the land where this letter was being imagined and written. And this speaks of the sheep's need to be protected by the shepherd. Because as sheep, we, the followers of Christ, live among dangerous enemies, some of them human and some of them superhuman. And like sheep, in many ways, the people of God are basically defenseless. This is one of the bad things about being a sheep. Not much natural defense. Sheep don't normally attack back or strike preemptively. A sheep's only hope when attacked by a lion or a wolf or a bear is to run. And even that, they're not all that good at. So they need a shepherd. And the shepherd ought to have a big stick with which he can beat off the enemies. Now, in biblical terms, as elders are perceived as shepherds, the shepherd's rod is the word of God. So one of the qualifications for this sort of spiritual leadership has everything to do with knowing how to use the word of God to protect the sheep from the enemies, the outside enemies, human and superhuman, that otherwise will devour the sheep. So Paul, writing to Titus, the letter in which he speaks to him about the instruction of appointing elders, describes an elder this way in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. A spiritual leader must have a working knowledge of the Bible and hold firm to it as it's been taught to him or her, so that the shepherd is able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. This is pictured as a shepherd taking his rod and driving away the error, driving away through sound teaching the error that would otherwise harm the sheep. A shepherd needs a rod for protecting the sheep from outside problems. But if he's holding the rod in one hand, the shepherd is holding in his other hand the staff. That's the long stick with the curve at the end. And this is not used for whacking anything. This is used for nudging or directing the sheep. And with the curve at the end, pulling the sheep out of danger, and with its general length, sort of nudging the sheep along when it tends to wander. So this is the shepherd addressing the need of sheep for direction. And the need comes from an internal problem, something that's missing within the sheep. You got to get around the fact that being called a sheep as a follower of Jesus is not actually a compliment. Quite the opposite, actually. Not only are sheep kind of defenseless and so need protection, but sheep, generally speaking, have no actual homing instinct. They don't have any sense of direction. They are prone to wander, and a self-conscious sheep feels it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, says an old hymn. And a sheep quite naturally will wander off. There's no such thing as a sheep with a good sense of direction, except in the case of hefted sheep. You know about hefted sheep? Don't feel bad about it. I didn't either until this Tuesday. And what would we do without Wikipedia? So there's such a thing as hefted sheep. H-E-F-T, hefted sheep. Nobody really knows where the term comes from. But a hefted sheep is a sheep with a sense of direction. So this sort of, you know, wrecks the plan of explaining that we are like sheep with no homing instinct. But here's the deal. Sheep that are hefted don't need to be fenced. Big deal in Britain in the sheep industry to have hefted sheep, because you can just let them all kind of hang out in the fields, and they know where the salt block is, and they know where the paddock is. They know how to find the way home. But they only do because they've been taught by their mothers, the you in charge, they've been taught by their mothers for three or four generations. And if, with careful instruction from generation to generation, this series of sheep are given specific instructions of how to find their salt block, how to find the water, and how to find the paddock, then, you know, over three or four generations, they'll acquire this instinct. Well, the analogy stands sound. Just that it takes three or four generations of instilling the same lessons into the life of the sheep and the, you know, the descendants of the sheep and the grand descendants and the great grand descendants before it finally starts to sink in how not to get lost, how not to wander off. The analogy stands. We're like that sheep that will never really stop wandering into our own harm unless we are guided and directed. And so there are leaders brought into the life of every child of God, or should be, so that this proneness to wander is addressed. We need to be protected not only from outside predators, but we need to be protected from our own tendency to wander. And the wandering can be seen as doctrinal wandering, you know, wandering away from a right understanding of the truth, or behavioral wandering, wandering away from right conduct. And I hope you can see that there's a great direct connection between getting off in terms of what you believe and starting to believe wrong things, and then getting wrong in your behavior and starting to do wrong things. You may know from your own experience or from the experience you have trying to shepherd people that if there's a lot of really wrong behavior and the person has any awareness that he's doing wrong, there'll usually be some sort of doctrinal strangeness justifying the behavior. Well, you know, when the Bible says that we shouldn't do such and such, it doesn't seem to me that this applies to this, because in actual fact, when you look at some other scriptures, people can do that. They can create their own strange doctrine in order to justify their own bad behavior. And the leader needs to be aware of this tendency, which he ought to be aware of from his own inward tendency of the same sort. And the protection that God gives the leader to use on the follower, the shepherd to use on the sheep, is the Word of God. The leader's staff is the Word of God. And when we take time to pull alongside a wanderer and explain carefully what the Bible says and encourage right behavior where there is wrong behavior, we are serving as a shepherd whether we're in a position of leadership or not. And in fact, the Bible makes it clear that we have this responsibility. Not just shepherds have a responsibility, not just leaders, but all the brothers and sisters have a responsibility to care for one another in this capacity. When Paul's rounding off his letter to the Galatians, he says, "Brothers," not leaders, not elders, but brothers, all of you, "if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And you'll notice all the shepherding vocabulary there. When he talks to the brothers, he says that you need to be careful that someone might be caught, like a sheep falling into a trap or getting caught in a bramble. "Then you who are spiritual," Paul's sense of the word is you who have the Holy Spirit filling you, controlling you, working your life, "should restore him." That's a shepherding word. "He restores my soul," we read in Psalm 23. "And do it in a spirit of gentleness." You're dealing with a sheep, so be gentle. "And keep watch on yourself," which is a shepherding term. Watch yourself. Keep watch, lest you too be tempted by the same sort of transgression. We have a common responsibility to one another, but leaders especially have a responsibility to use the Word of God to steer people away from the wandering that's natural to them or the dangers from outside influences, human and superhuman. And that's what we see in verse 2. But verse 2 is attached to verse 3, so let's look at it together. Verses 2 and 3, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." This is pretty interesting, that the actual instruction doesn't take many words, much ink, to put down. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. That's it. But then he begins at more length explaining how to go about shepherding, how to go about exercising oversight. And that brings us to our second note, which is that the how of a leader's work is as important as the what. The what of a leader is to shepherd, to act like a shepherd towards sheep. But the how gets more attention, because how we do that shepherding, how we do that protecting and directing is really important. So important, you could say that it's as important as the what. That is, if you shepherd but you don't do it the way you're supposed to do it, then it's not going to help at all. So what we have here is a list, a three-point list, of how and how not to do the shepherding. And the hows and the how nots go together. Here's a simple list again. In the first place, Peter says that you should shepherd not under compulsion, but willingly. This has to do with the attitude. How in the sense of attitude. And we ought not to lead the people that we're called upon to lead under compulsion. That is, we ought to banish from our minds the attitude that I do this because I got to do this. You know, so that if you pull alongside someone and they say, "Thanks so much for helping me," you don't say, "Don't thank me, I have to do it, it's my job." That will sort of ruin everything. So don't do it under compulsion. Don't do it because you have to. Do it because you want to. Do it because you get to. Do it willingly. And then speaking of willingly, Peter goes on to point out another how not, and then gives the corresponding how. Willingly, like you want to, but not for shameful gain, not because you can get something out of this person, not because he'll pay you if you do it. Don't do this for gain. Don't be willing to do this kind of work because it pays in some sort of shameful way. But nonetheless, do it eagerly. Do it wholeheartedly. Do it as if you're going to be paid, but not paid in something as temporary as money or, you know, approval or some kind of favor that's being done. No, Peter's got something better in mind that should cause us to be eager. So this second little pair, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, is also a attitude kind of thing. And I think, in a way, these are the two qualifiers to the main thing, which is the third how not and how. Peter says, not domineering over those in your charge. That's the exact translation in the English Standard Version. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. And here he comes to the real how of a leader's work, which is that a leader should lead by example. Not domineering over those in your charge, not walking around like some sort of big shot saying, after all, I am in charge, and using your authority for some sort of glory of your own, but rather serving as examples. And the reason it's so important to shepherd by example is that, on the one hand, you yourself as a leader are also a sheep, but also because being a sheep, whether you're thinking of yourself or you're thinking of the person that you're going to shepherd, being a sheep is about living as a follower of Christ, being a sheep of his pasture. We need to be examples because the people need to know how to live. Now, Christ is the ultimate example, and Peter covered that in what we call chapter 2. Do you remember this, where he's talking about suffering for righteousness, and he talks about Christ's suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. He speaks of Christ as an example. He uses the word which means underwriting. He is the letter sketched out on the slate that the pupil would take his writing instrument and write over top of it. We trace the life, the example of Christ, in order to get it right. Christ is our ultimate example. But he doesn't mention Christ right here. He's thinking about the leaders being examples. And one of the reasons why he doesn't mention Christ right here, although he's going to shortly, is that as much as Christ is the ultimate example, here's where I say something that sounds wrong, and then I'll try to show you it's right. You know, in that Christ is a perfect example, in that he's the ultimate example, here it comes. Jesus is not the perfect example in the sense of complete example. You know, the word perfect sometimes means complete. So here's the crazy thing I said. Jesus is not the perfect example. What I mean is, he's not a complete example. What I mean is, if you're learning how to live as a sheep, you can't look to Jesus. You can't look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you want to know how to be a good dad or a good husband. Now, you sort of can, because everlasting father is one of the terms of Jesus' messiahship, and Jesus is to the church what every husband should be to a wife, so those are two bad examples. Except that he never did marry, so he didn't have a wife. So we got nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about him actually talking to his actual wife. And we got nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about how he balanced his duties as the Messiah with life at home with his kids. Can't look to Jesus for that. Nor can you look to Jesus for an exact example of how to behave in the business place. You know, how to continue to glorify God while making your living at work. And you can't look to Jesus for how you should behave on the golf course or the tennis court. You know, how to be a good sportsman for Christ. So you need to look at other people besides Jesus in order to know how to honor the Lord as a follower of Jesus in all the details of life. So everybody okay with that? Jesus is the ultimate example. He's a perfect example in the sense of being the ultimate example, but he's not perfect in the sense of being complete, because he doesn't give the complete example, because he lived one specific, unique life. So then, as the chief shepherd, Jesus raises up all sorts of other shepherds, way less good at showing how to live for God, but way more specifically trying for the sake of the example. So then everything in shepherding comes down to being a good example to the sheep. Get it? The how of a leader's work is as important as the what, and what we're called to is to be examples. Now, our ability to be examples has everything to do with our attachment to Christ. That's really important to understand. So in the boldest call to follow examples, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me. And he speaks so boldly by finishing the sentence, as I am of Christ. Our right to be looked at as examples comes from our devotion to and our commitment to imitating Christ. But we imitate him where we are. We imitate him as the person we are. And with all those ways in which he's not a complete example, I didn't even touch the obvious one of the fact that a woman can't look to Jesus as an example of how to be a good wife, or how to be a good mom, or how to be a good woman in business, how to be a good sister to her sisters, because Jesus wasn't any of those things either. When Paul is setting up elders in various churches, he writes to Timothy, he writes to Titus about appointing elders. Whatever appointing meant in those days, there needs to be a means by which elders are identified as elders. And in both cases, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the strong emphasis is on the details of example. So to be a shepherd means to be set apart, set up, set out as an example. And again, from 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus is the best example, the ultimate example, but specifically when it comes to suffering. That's what Peter was talking about in chapter 2. Christ, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He was setting an example, an underwriting for us in our suffering. When it comes to suffering, Christ is the ultimate example. And speaking of Christ, and speaking of his suffering, let's go to the third note, which is that the why explains the how. We've seen in three pairs the how of being a shepherd, being a leader. But Peter doesn't stray very far from the why, because the why explains the how. So we come to verse 4. And Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He sets these leaders up. He sets us up as leaders to be these examples in order to shepherd, in order to protect and direct. And then he speaks of Jesus. When the chief shepherd appears, he says, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. That's how he finishes this little section on leadership. It's also how he started. I haven't shown you verse 1 yet, but verse 1 begins the section by Peter saying, so, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Of all the ways in which he could have identified himself as a person with a right to speak, very humble of him to say, I'm a fellow elder. Because he was way more than just an elder. He was an apostle. He was way more than just an apostle. He was the apostle. He was, in many ways, the first of the apostles. But he humbly sets himself up as a fellow elder in order to speak to the elders. And then he says something that's not nearly so humble and self-effacing. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But isn't it amazing that of all the things he could have talked about witnessing, he talked about witnessing the suffering of Christ? That would be a good inductive question to ask yourself or your Bible study group. Why did he call himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ? I mean, think of all the things Peter witnessed. Peter witnessed Jesus walking on water. Peter witnessed Jesus feeding 5,000. Peter witnessed Jesus rising from the dead. So many things, but he identifies the suffering of Christ when he's setting up the elders to be examples. And I think I can see why. Here's my stab at the answer. I think that what Peter witnessed then, when Jesus was suffering on the cross, what Peter witnessed then inspired him. Peter saw things that day that he never got over, and so was moved by for the rest of his life. Here's the most innocent of all human beings. Here's the most perfect of all human beings. Suffering like that, not because he had to, but because he eagerly chose to. He was inspired by the suffering of Christ. More than anything else Christ did, I think, he was inspired to be a good example to others by the example Jesus set of suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake. And I think what we should see here about our own lives is the profound significance to our usefulness of our suffering. Maybe you've noticed that already. I would dare say that the small group leaders and the youth leaders and the children's workers and anyone else in the church involved in ministry in the church or elsewhere would notice that it's the parts of your life that aren't going really well that are the most useful to the people you're trying to set an example for. You know, it's all very well to have parts of your life where the blessing of God is just so obvious that everything's going well and you're happy, happy, happy. And people look at that and say, is it hard to be that happy? Say, well, no, not really, because it just feels so good. It puts a smile on my face. I mean, there's a little ministry opportunity there. But where we really become useful to people is in the parts of our life that aren't going so well and where we're not experiencing success. Where, you know, we've worked really diligently in business and our business is not doing well. Where we worked diligently in our marriage and our marriage hasn't done so well. When we've worked hard to be good parents and our kids aren't turning out the way we want them to. Or on any other level, where we've looked after our health and now we're sick. And even if we haven't done everything right, if we're suffering, we are useful to people if we keep our hope on Christ. So the suffering of Christ is profoundly significant as an inspiration for a person who say, now be an example, because it's in suffering that we set the best example. And what we ought to do with that is bless God for His mysterious, sovereign mercy in taking us through difficult times that sometimes hurt so much, sometimes fill us with such sadness and bring us to tears, not just because of the effect it will have on our lives, but the impact we will have on the lives of others as we seek to set an example. A person comes to you and says, wow, it must be hard to be so happy. Is it hard to be so happy? Say, no, it's not hard. It feels good. But what about a person who comes to you and says, your life is falling apart. I know something of the pain you're going through. And yet you're still praising God with the people of God on a Sunday morning. You're still meeting with God privately and pouring out your heart to Him. You're still holding out hope. How do you do that? And to the degree that you can explain it, you can be profoundly useful in protecting and directing other people. The why is explained by the how. And the why is Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, and I'm trying to follow Him. And Jesus, the chief shepherd, will appear one day, and I'll receive the unfading crown of glory. That's why I choose to follow Jesus. And that's what inspires me to seek to serve others in all the details of my life. And He inspires us to see in our worst days our greatest good, which is why His worst day is identified as Good Friday. Those are the three notes we get about leadership, and it leads to two actions. And here is the first. Actions of leaders, especially leaders of God's people. Action A. Be inspiring by getting and staying inspired. We need to be well led and inspired by our leaders in order that we can be good leaders of our wives as spiritual husbands, of our children as spiritual parents, as church members to other members, and especially as ministry leaders. We need to inspire them to follow Jesus more closely. So we need to get inspired along those lines and stay inspired, so that the people who are seeing us live will see a life of faith that they can imitate. And imitate is the word. I'm thinking of what the writer to the Hebrews says on this subject to the rank and file, to all of us in any given church. Chapter 13, verse 7, he says to us all, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now that's instruction to all of us in regard to our leaders. So you kind of turn it on its end to see embedded in it instruction to us who are leaders, whatever little group of people we might be leading. We need to be the sort of people who, when our people who we're leading remember us and remember the word of God that we spoke to them, when they consider the outcome of our way of life, we'll be inspired to imitate our faith. So we need to be those sorts of leaders, so we need to be inspired by others. Now this is one of the marvelous things about a church that's set up so that there are, you know, small group leaders, so that you can be in a small group and see a small group leader, a ministry leader, a youth group leader, whatever, who's living his life as an example, and then he's reporting to someone else on the leadership team, and so you see your leader submitting to and being inspired by his leader, and there's a mutuality by which we can all be submissive to one another, and that's where he's going to go, where Peter's going to go next week. But I learned a long time ago that I don't need to limit myself to the role models that I find around me in my Bible study group and in my church family and in my other Christian networks. Those people are important to me because I'm seeing them in real life. But in addition to the live role models, there's such a thing as role models in print. And I have been mightily inspired over the years by some people who died long before I was born, but their lives are written out in biographies and in some cases autobiographies. And I get and stay inspired, not only by my brothers, especially those who are a little older and advanced in their experience than I am, but also by some who are long dead, gone before me. Now, my big role models in print are pastors who had wives and families. So Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards are huge to me, not only because of their theology and the power of their ministry, but they had wives who didn't resent them being pastors, and they had children who didn't resent them being pastors. And they have been very inspiring to me. The point would be that if you are in a particular walk of life, you ought to, in print and in real life, have people who are living that life, who are doing that sort of thing, who can inspire you to follow their example, so that you yourself will then inspire others to follow your example. And that leads to the second action. Because action A is a whole lot about looking at people and being looked at. So action B gives us help with that. Action B, keep your mind on Christ and the end of the story. There's going to be difficulties with deliberately pursuing role models, with finding people who you are going to imitate. Because none of us do so well that we can be followed and imitated blindly. And even where it seems a safe thing to pattern your life after someone else, that person can disappoint you. Which is, again, why I really like role models in print, because they've already lived their whole lives, and now they can't mess up any more than they did in print. But, you know, the real solution to the ways in which we disappoint each other is to not take anyone too seriously, but to take Jesus to heart and to take his example seriously and to keep our mind on him. And you see Peter's deliberate intention to do that. He keeps his reader's mind on Christ and on the end of the story. So again, verse 1 goes like this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There, he's talking about Jesus. As well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Now he's talking about the end of the story. And when he gets to the end of this little section, verse 4, he speaks of Jesus again, to keep our minds on Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, and he speaks at the end of the story, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's talking about the end of the story. So we need to not be stuck in the here and now, and we need to not be stuck on each other, but we need to be focusing on Christ, keeping our mind on Christ, and keeping our mind on how it's all going to wrap up. Which brings us to the question of what shepherds should be hoping for. There's two answers to that, and next week we'll look at the other thing that leaders are hoping for. But here's what leaders should be hoping for in our text today. We should be hoping to receive the unfading crown of glory. And the only trouble with that is that we hardly know what that means. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in the love chapter, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Paul himself says, we don't see these things very clearly at all. But we do see a few things. And under the heading of what shepherds are really hoping for, Paul the Apostle is a great example and a great inspiration for us here. For when he's writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 of the first letter, he speaks of the Thessalonians, he speaks of the sheep in the flock of Thessalonica this way. He says, what is our hope? Here's the question. What are leaders hoping for? What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Answer, is it not you? You are our glory and joy. We don't know very much about what the unfading crown of glory is, what the rewards are for faithful leadership, but we know one thing, one reward that we hope for. And that is that the people that we have been shepherding, the children that we have parented, the people that we have shepherded in various capacities as church people and people in the community, will be eternally better off because we protected and directed them. A great part of our reward, as Paul spoke of the Thessalonian Christians, is that we will see the sheep one day home safe with the chief shepherd. That when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus walks out on stage, so to speak, when he re-enters time and space, and every eye sees him, people that we have been shepherding, protecting, and directing will be as eager to see him as we are, and maybe more eager, because a teacher longs for his students to learn more than he himself knows. That would be our reward. And I would dare say that that would be reward enough for a leader, wouldn't it? I mean, if you knew that the time and effort you're putting into the sheep that you are shepherding was going to pay off at them being glad to see Jesus when he appears and right with him and full of love for him and so able to enter into his glory, surely that's reward enough. I'm sure it is. But you need to note that it's not all the reward that's offered. In a story that Jesus tells, in a description rather he gives of the last judgment, he speaks of inheritance. This is Matthew chapter 25. He's the king on the judgment seat, and the king will say to those on his right, that is those who have passed judgment, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, this is that really stirring passage where he says that he's going to reward them because he was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. All the things that Jesus says he rewards people for. And you know how this passage goes. The people will say, "When did we ever see you hungry and thirsty and a stranger?" and so on. And Jesus says, the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And the intent there, very clearly the intention here, is to see that on the basis of the good things we have done for others, the basis of the good shepherding we have provided for other sheep, the Lord takes so much significance in that, sees so much importance in that, that he promises an eternal reward. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And these are words that conjure up images that we can hardly begin to grasp of rewards from Jesus. More than the sheep themselves being there, reward enough, there's other reward as well. And this, I think, is what Peter's referring to when he speaks about the chief shepherd appearing and us receiving the unfading crown of glory. That word unfading isn't used for the first time there. It's at the beginning of the letter when Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." The Lord has great rewards for us if we will be diligent to do the work he's given us to do. For example, this work of shepherding. He will make it eternally worth our while. He will reward us with an unfading inheritance. And we're left to wonder what that's going to be. But one thing we don't need to wonder about is whether we will enjoy it when it happens. For the Lord who created us knows how to please us and has offered us this eternal reward, these eternal pleasures. This awaits us as we seek to focus our attention upon Jesus and hope for the things that he's caused us to be born again to receive. Let's pray together. Father, for all the ways in